The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now, I mentioned last week that I was tossing around whether or not to continue with Mark's Gospel and the book of Revelation. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark in the morning and Revelation in the evening, for those of you who are not regularly with us. And I was a bit uncertain whether to continue with them because I felt that going from live preaching to through a screen, they might lose something. And I thought, well, maybe we'll just do a couple of shorter series during this period. So we're going to make our way, God willing, through the book of Ruth in the morning. When I thought about what to do and I had a read through Ruth, it crossed my mind that maybe I'd preached on it before. Most of my old series during my time here in Sydney, I can remember without too much trouble. I couldn't quite remember whether or not I'd preached through Ruth, and Basil asked me what I was going to do, and I said, oh, I'm going to go through Ruth, and he said, again. And I thought, I have done it, haven't I? So I was feeling particularly old during the week, and I'm beginning to forget things, which seems a bit premature. But it must be about 15 or 16 years ago that we looked at this book in the early days of the church. Let's read then the first five verses of the book of Ruth that we're going to consider this morning. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So what I want to do to begin with is just a very brief introduction so we can get something of the setting of this particular book. And we're going to do that from the beginning of verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So let's think about the book of Ruth initially in terms of a timeline. So Abraham lived approximately 2,000 years BC. Then the next major figure, of course there are other figures as well, but the next major figure we might say is Moses. And he lived around about 1,500 BC. And then the book of Judges. Again, these are just approximations. 1,400 BC to 1,050 BC. So that's roughly around about 350 years. After the period of the judges, we then come to the kings, of course, Saul and then David and so on. Now, when we are told that the account of Ruth occurred during the days of the judges when they ruled, this raises two questions. Firstly, at what period during the reign of the judges did the account of Ruth take place? And almost certainly, most of the scholars seem to agree that it was toward the beginning of that period. You know, like anything when it comes to dates and times and different things, scholars disagree. But by and large, most say that it was more toward the beginning of the period of the judges. And the reason for this is fairly straightforward. Ruth, as you know, married Boaz. Boaz's mother was Rahab the prostitute. She was a Canaanite prostitute living in Jericho, who sided with the Jews and committed herself to Jehovah. And this, of course, occurred before the time of the judges. So we don't know exactly where Ruth fits in, but we would say it's more toward the beginning, roughly speaking. Now, the other question then which emerges is, when was this book written? When was it written? And the indication is that it was written quite a long time after the events that took place. The reason why we say this is due to the closing verses in this book. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And so David was alive when this book was written. And that's obviously quite a period of time afterwards. Tradition has it that Samuel actually wrote the book of Ruth. Whether or not that's true, we don't know. Samuel was the man who anointed David as king. And some believe that he actually authored this book, but we can't be sure of that. Now, we're going to come back actually in a moment to the latter verses in chapter 4. But before we do, I want to make some comments about this period of time, the days in which the judges ruled. The last verse in the book of Judges sums up what that period of time was like. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And it's something like a famous statement, if you like, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we went through the book of Judges, I suppose somewhere around about 7 years ago, for those of you who were here at that time. I'm sure most of you have read this book. And it's really a cycle of failure, isn't it? The people fall into idolatry and sin. God brings judgment upon the people. Quite often in the form of invading armies and oppression. The people cry out for mercy. God raises up a judge or a deliverer who rescues them. But then the same kind of cycle repeats itself. The people fall into lethargy. They become idolatrous. They give themselves to sin. God judges them, and so it continues to go on. I'm sure we're all familiar with some of the well-known judges, Deborah and Gideon and Samson and so on. And so it's this cycle of failure, characterized by spiritual idolatry, social chaos and anarchy, moral degradation. I think some of the worst sins that we find recorded in the Bible would be recorded for us in the book of Judges. Some of them are almost not mentionable. They're that bad. It really was a time of terrible degradation. But what is the purpose then of this book? Why do we have the account of Ruth in our Bibles? It's gone down in history as a great love story, certainly perhaps a great love story in the Bible, Ruth and Boaz. It contains one of the greatest statements of faith and one of the greatest acts of devotion and loyalty, Ruth to Naomi. Remember that great statement of faith in verses 16 and 17, which we'll come to in due course. Ruth says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." The book itself also provides many valuable and important principles for us to follow. All of these things are true. They're all good, they're all right, but they're not the purpose for which we have this book. In fact, the purpose of the book is found in those last verses in chapter 4, which we'll read again. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. These verses tell us that Ruth is in the line of David. And if Ruth is in the line of David, the genealogy of David, that of course means that he is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, that she is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses point us to Christ, and they're telling us something very important about Christ. They're not just an appendix that are thrown in at the end. They're telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has Canaanite blood flowing through his veins. If we go to the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, we discover not only is there Ruth, but of course there is Rahab the harlot. He has Canaanite blood, he has Moabite blood. It's quite possible too that Bathsheba was a Gentile, but we don't know that for sure. She was certainly married to a Gentile, but she's also in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus, while he was a Jew, born a Jew, he's not only a Jew. There's a sense in which we can say he belongs to the nations. He is a man of the world. He has Canaanite and Moabite blood flowing through his veins. And so here we have the account of the conversion of a Gentile woman and where she fits into God's purposes of salvation. And that is, God was preserving a line for Messiah to come through. A Messiah would not only be Jewish, he would also be Gentile. He not only came for the Jews, but he came to save people from every tribe, nation and tongue throughout the whole of the world. And so the story of Ruth is really the story of the gospel. So it's a picture of the gospel. And so that's the big picture. That's the purpose for which we have this account. But then, at the same time, within that big picture, there are also many interesting and important lessons for us as we seek to live as God's people. And so we're going to unpack those lessons, God willing, in the weeks that come. The second thing then I want to draw to your attention is the decision of Elimelech. The decision of Elimelech. Verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And so we are told that there was a famine in Judah. And Elimelech was concerned to move his family to a place where they could find provision for themselves. The promised land was barren, Moab was plentiful. God's people were suffering while the Moabites were faring well. Now the family names here are significant. In fact, most of the names that we come across have significance, beginning with the two boys. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining. And the names suggest to us that these two youngsters were quite needy. They were not the most robust of children. One meaning sickly, the other meaning pining. What father and what husband doesn't act in the best interests of his family? That's what Scripture requires, isn't it? Man is to love his wife, a man is to bring up his children and love them and to bring them up in a way that is a blessing to them, to look after them and their best interests. This is what God requires. But it raises a question for us, doesn't it? Was Elimelech acting in the best interests of his family? We're intended to see irony here in what takes place. The family lived in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Yet this was hardly a house of bread. Where was the bread? The promised land was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey, but where was the milk and honey? Where was the abundance that God had promised? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. This is the land of promise, but the promise and the reality couldn't be further apart. The promises of God, as we know, were contingent upon obedience. And there were dire warnings if the Jews didn't obey God. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, reading from verse 15. So we have the land of promise that was to be given to Israel, but there are also warnings. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send you on cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you send your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And we could continue on reading. But look at the gravity of those warnings. They are all consuming. In every way the people will suffer. The land won't produce its fruit. It won't rain. The baskets will be empty. The people will be oppressed. And famines, clearly, throughout the Old Testament, are an expression of God's judgment. And here we have Elimelech in the midst of a famine, with a family to care for, and rather than responding to God's judgment appropriately, he turns and runs away from God. He turns to Moab rather than to the Lord. He forsakes the covenant land for a land of paganism. And you know, sometimes in a situation, it's not just what's said that instructs us, but it's also what is not said. Sometimes it's what is not said that speaks the loudest. And in these verses, we find a decision made by Elimelech. But what is it that we don't find? We don't find any prayer. We don't find Elimelech calling upon the name of the Lord. We don't find him in any sense trusting God or waiting patiently for God's provision. We don't find any repentance of sin. We don't in any sense whatsoever find Elimelech turning to God. We just find this decision to move to greener pastures. Turning to God doesn't come into the picture. Now, interestingly, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." And this, again, is part of the irony and the significance of the names that we have before us. They live in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but there is no bread. The name of Elimelech means "my God is king," yet he is behaving as though God is not his king. He's behaving as though God cannot provide for him. And so he has to take matters into his own hands. Elimelech's decision is not unlike that of Lot that we read of earlier in the book of Genesis in chapter 13. So you have Abram and you have Lot, and there are some difficulties between the families and the herdsmen. And Abram says, well, it's best if your crew go one way and my crew goes another way. You choose for yourself. Do you want to go to the left or to the right? And Lot, in a sense, we could say, makes a business decision. He decides to head off to the fertile plains of the Jordan, camping close to that wicked city, Sodom. The kind of place that Sodom is doesn't seem to enter his mind. Now, the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that Lot is a righteous man. Yet righteous people make foolish decisions. And he made a foolish decision, and if you follow the story of Lot, he camps in the plains of Jordan, he keeps moving closer to Sodom until eventually he is in Sodom. And he becomes a part of Sodom, or at least his family become a part of Sodom. We're told that he was sickened by what was taking place. But he didn't leave. It seems as though he cut out for himself a good living. And so he was prepared to put up with it in order to line his own pockets. Now, one could argue that Elimelech's choice was a more noble choice than that of Lot. There's no sense in which Elimelech is going because he's a business-minded man just to make money. He's going, we're told, for the sake of his family because there is a famine. But ultimately, both men acted according to earthly wisdom. And both men ultimately took the same path. Elimelech put his trust in Moab rather than the Lord. Elimelech put temporal benefits, earthly benefits, over eternal and spiritual benefits. Elimelech elevated, we might say, pragmatic reasoning above principled living. And as a consequence, Elimelech put himself and his family in grave spiritual danger. It raises an issue for us to think about. We make decisions all of the time. We're confronted with all kinds of choices. And what's the basis upon which we make decisions? What is most important to us? Where do the scriptures come into play when we make the decisions that we make? Do we look for short-term benefits at the cost of long-term pain? Do we think about where our decisions are likely to take us? Do we trust God? Do we take matters into our own hands? Or to put it another way, do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? And we need to think about these kinds of issues in relation to the everyday affairs of life, in the workplace, in thinking about marriage, in raising children, in the way we use our time and the relationships that we have. You see, in all of these areas, each one in their own way, they present to us challenges and they present to us opportunities. And within the challenges and the opportunities of life, we face decisions. We have choices to make. What is the basis for which we make our choices? How do we respond to life's opportunities and life's challenges? Elimelech faced a big challenge. He had a hungry family. It was a dire situation. Let's not make light of that. They were struggling. He, as a father and husband, wants to do the right thing by his family. It's a big issue. But there was a bigger issue within this that confronted him, and that is his life before God. What was he primarily concerned with? The temporal happiness of his family or obedience to the Lord? Trusting the Lord, doing what God wanted. It was never sanctioned by God to get up from the land of promise and to go live among the Gentiles. That would have serious consequences, not just for him and his wife, but particularly for his boys as they grew up. The likelihood that they would then marry Gentile women was very real, and of course that's what happened. And And that itself is forbidden by God. We see that Elimelech responded to disobedience. He responded pragmatically rather than by principle. And disobedience is never, never, never the right choice to make. Well, the third thing I want to consider then this morning is that disobedience leads to death. Disobedience leads to death. We go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and we see it there, don't we? In the day that you eat of it, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they ate of that tree. We know, of course, they didn't immediately fall down dead. Physical death would come later. But in pushing God away, in disobeying God, they died spiritually. As a kind of metaphor that's being played out before us, that's exactly what we see here. Disobedience leads to death. Reading from verse 2, the latter half of verse 2 through to verse 5. So they make this decision to leave, and then we're told they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took two wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Again, I want you to note the irony. This is full of irony. Note the irony here. They leave the land of promise to escape death. They leave for a better life. But what awaits them in Moab? Death awaits them. They make that journey. Things seem to be going well. All probably felt quite good, at least to begin with. Then, out of the blue, Elimelech dies. His sons follow the example of their father, and they too walk in disobedience. They marry Moabite women, and then they also die. And it's interesting to note that there's no children from the two sons. Naomi has no grandchildren. And so here she is, having left Judah for a better life to escape death. She has no husband. She's lost both of her sons. She has no sons and she has no grandchildren. We don't know how long her sons had been married for, but they didn't have any children. Quite clearly, the wombs of their wives were barren. They've met only with death, not with blessing. Now, Elimelech would not have an heir. And of course, back then in that culture, an heir was vitally important. In Jewish culture, Elimelech is left with no heir. Moab, with its green pastures and its promise of better things, with its abundance of food and so on, was in fact, for this Hebrew family, a place of death. Now, there's a further irony here. Naomi's name also has a significant meaning. Her name means pleasant. Life turned out to be anything but pleasant for Naomi. Moab wasn't pleasant. It became a whole lot worse, a whole lot more unpleasant than what Bethlehem had been with its famine. She's left alone. Later on in the narrative, she returns to Bethlehem. And the women see her coming and they respond, "Look, it's Naomi. She's come back." We read in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "But she," that is Naomi, "said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Sorry, the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" She's saying to the women, "Don't call me Naomi. I am not Naomi. My life is anything but pleasant. God has afflicted me. Call me Mara," the meaning of which is bitter. My life is bitter. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And once again we see something of a metaphorical outworking of this. The way that seems right resulting in death, of course, ultimately it's referring to judgment. Nevertheless, we find a kind of example being outplayed here in the life of this family. There is a way that seems right, and it seems right because it looks good. It looks prosperous. It makes promises. It seems to have the answer to certain questions or certain dilemmas that we face. But if it's going to make serving the Lord too difficult, if it's going to drain too much time and energy, if it's going to mean having little time for family, if it's going to involve compromising biblical principles and standards, it's not the promised land that's being presented. It's Moab. Now, sometimes things look good at a distance, and promises may be made in a sense, and opportunities may be given, but once you're there, it reeks of death, and it may be very difficult to get away from. You know, the right path is always the path that enables you and encourages you to walk with God. And so here we have this man and his wife, Elimelech and Naomi, and quite clearly they weren't thinking biblically. They didn't apply biblical principles to this situation. They didn't pray. They didn't trust God. And I sort of have this kind of vision of them before they make the move, sitting down as husband and wife and looking at their boys and having a discussion. You know, we're struggling to make ends meet. There's no end in sight to this famine. And yet we're hearing these reports of Moab and how things are going for the Moabites. And at this particular time, the Moabites and the Jews are on good terms. Sometimes Moab and the God's people were at war with one another. They were not on good terms, but at various times they were on good terms. And you can imagine Elimelech and Naomi saying, well, we're on good terms with Moab. Things are going well down there. There's opportunities down there that we don't have here. Moab is not actually that far. It's straight across the Dead Sea. They just go up to the north and up around the top and down to the southeast. They don't have that far to go. And they probably reason to themselves they don't have to stay there. Just go there for a period of time, get themselves on their feet, wait till the famine, the drought passes, and then they can go back again. It all seemed reasonable. Seemed to be the right decision to make. They'll go back when things improve. But you see, when there's no application of Scripture, when there's no prayer, when we live with wrong motives and wrong desires, I'm not saying everything about their desires and motives is wrong, but when we do live with wrong motives and desires, and we don't consult the Word of God, let me say that the wrong ways in life appear to be right. The wrong way appears to be right. And its end is death. You know, we shouldn't take this lightly. There are many people in churches who have the Word of God and they're taught from the Word of God, and they make self-driven decisions, and it's proved to be their undoing. They've made life very difficult for themselves. If they've got families, they've made life very difficult for their families. Some have even drifted away from God. Now, of course, we're not saying that genuine Christians can spiritually die. Christians can't spiritually die, but even genuine Christians can make unwise choices that have very serious implications. The unwise choice is the choice made with the wrong kind of wisdom. The wisdom which says prosperity first. The wisdom which says career first. The wisdom which says comfort first or popularity first. The wisdom which says whatever will make life easy, The wisdom which says, whatever keeps everyone happy. That's the wrong kind of wisdom. The wisdom which says, the kingdom of God first. Obedience first. The wisdom which says, not my will be done, but your will be done. The wisdom which says we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. That is the right kind of wisdom. Well, in conclusion this morning, Elimelech lived in the house of bread, yet he failed to understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. And there's no question that he faced a significant problem, but you know, at the end of the day, Elimelech's real problem was not the fact that he didn't have food on a plate. That was not Elimelech's real problem. Elimelech's real problem was that he didn't have any kind of spiritual appetite. The barrenness of the land around him reflected the barrenness of his own soul and the barrenness of the souls of those among whom he dwelt. And that description that we find in the book of Judges that characterizes that period of time, each one did what was right in his own eyes, that characterizes Elimelech. That's the kind of man that he turned out to be. He did what was right in his own eyes, not in the eyes of the Lord. And we're not saying that he was the worst of men. There were some pretty bad people during this time. But clearly he was not walking with God as he should have been. And his spiritual poverty is seen in the decision that he makes here. Rather than humbling himself and repenting, rather than seeking the face of God, which is what God's judgments are designed to do, rather than turning to God, he turns his face rather to Moab. To do, obviously, what he felt that God could not do for him. Now, Elimelech, though dead, speaks to us this morning. What does Elimelech have to say to us? He says to us, think before you act. He says, apply the scriptures to your situation. Seek that wisdom which comes from above and not of this earth. Consider what is most important to you. Consider what you are living for. Consider what you really want for yourselves and your families if you have children. Pray before you act. Be patient before you act. Some people are impetuously hasty, and the Bible warns us against making hasty decisions. When we're not sure what to do, it's best to tread cautiously rather than throwing ourselves in. Wait upon the Lord. Seek his face. Seek direction and see how things unfold. Next week, your circumstances may be a whole lot more clearer than what they are today. The bottom line is this. We need to think about the basis upon which we make decisions and what we want in life. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. May he help us to consider these verses this morning and the example that we have of Elimelech and Naomi and what happened to them. May the Lord speak to us through this situation and into our own context and the circumstances that we face. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.